We're in chapter 14, and we've been looking at a section of Revelation, and what do we call this couple chapters we've been looking at, and we've got one more before us today. Parenthetical, very good. A parenthetical section, and what does that mean? Giving us details on what could be going on in heaven, on earth. As we've seen, we've been introduced to the seven major characters of the tribulation period. And chapter 13 is all about who that we looked at last week? The dragon. And who's the dragon?
Satan,
the old enemy. And who else is in there? The dragon gives his power to Antichrist. The little horn of Daniel that we looked at, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9. Do you see why? Have you seen why Daniel is so foundational to the study of Revelation? Because Daniel saw this in his day and couldn't explain it, and he laid it out in the four major world kingdoms, didn't he? And here, when we get to Revelation, we have the embodiment of that fourth kingdom, that indescribable, indescript beast, which is a compilation of all the beasts. And he laid that out for us in chapter 13. Didn't you like how he went backwards from the nondescript beast with the ten horns, where three got ripped up, and the little horn making all these boasts and blasphemies against God? Then he went back from that nondescript beast to the leopard with wings, didn't he? And then back to the bear, and then back to the lion. So he's retraced that this is the culmination of all the Gentile powers are now coming about in what is called the unholy trinity, the satanic trinity. And who was the third player that we looked at right towards the end of the study?
The false prophet.
And last night I was showing my little granddaughter Ellie the slide set from last week and the slide set from this week, and I saw something I didn't see last week. Maybe some of you young fellas with better eyes saw it. The beast that comes up out of the earth is a big, fat, ugly-looking thing with a couple beat-up horns on it, and it had a big chain around its neck with a cross. Did you pick up on that? Last night's the first time I saw it, and my daughter and my granddaughter, I was showing her the slides, and she's really getting into reading now. And so she was reading the captions as I would forward the slides. And when it came to that slide, I stopped because I didn't see it. I've looked at that slide a lot. First time I ever saw it, the cross is upside down.
Oh, he's a rapper.
The cross was upside down, so there's just little things, and my granddaughter picked right up on it that he must be a representative, that this beast must be a representative of someone that's religious. I said, you got it. That'll be the head of the church and causing all men to take the mark of the beast, which is on the forehead or on the hand. So that's what we looked at in 13. Now 14, we're going to look at... Remember the 144,000 that were sealed? Where did we first see those, the 144,000, that group? Yeah, they're Jews. Very good. That's a huge part of the interpretation right there, because so many take it to be the church, or the Jehovah Witnesses say that's the select group that made it, the 144,000.
Chapter 7.
And you remember what happened in chapter 7? At the beginning of the tribulation, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the lost 12 tribes of Israel, which have been lost. They aren't lost to God. God knows exactly who they are. He's going to take 12,000 from each tribe, seal them, and send them out into the earth to do what?
Preach
the gospel, to evangelize, to tell men the good news. And they will be very successful in that, won't they? Because you remember the second half of chapter 7 tells us what? Saw a great innumerable multitude under the throne of God of those who had been martyred, of Gentiles, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. They were there, those who turned and repented and listened to the 144,000. Chapter 14 now is their ministry is done, and it doesn't tell us here if they get killed. At the end of this little section, it seems like they've been killed for their testimony. But they couldn't be harmed until God removed his protective hand, as he did. Remember the two witnesses that we studied a couple weeks ago that are witnessing? Until God removes his protective hand, and then Antichrist is able to kill them and overpower them. So it seems like the 144,000, I think they have a ministry throughout the tribulation period until God removes his hand, and then they die, but immediately they're in his presence. As I looked, behold, a lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So here's this whole, the name of God will be written upon them. What a beautiful thing. All of us, hopefully we have God's name written on our heart because we've accepted Christ by faith, right? And we have his name written on us internally, and people should be able to see that. But in this day, in the glories of heaven, on Mount Zion, remember there's a heavenly Zion and there's an earthly Zion. And I believe this is a heavenly scene, as we're going to see. These have been, they've fulfilled their ministry, and they're in heaven with God now. And they have the name of Christ and the name of God written upon their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. These are harps, harpists that are plugged in. They're plugged into the Bose systems, and I mean, they are loud like thunder, loud like waterfalls, if you've ever been around a roaring waterfall. And yet as he continues to listen, at first it's very loud and overpowering, but as he continues to listen, it becomes more distinct. He hears harpists playing. Verse 3, and what were they doing? They were accompanying a new song that was being sung before the throne and before the four living creatures and all the elders. And stop here for a minute. Who's all the elders that are around the throne of God serving with him?
The church.
Praise the Lord. Pre-trib. I love it. If you take the elders to be the church, and I do. We don't need to stay around here and get beat up. You remember there's a number of prophecies in the New Testament that promise us as believers, because we've exercised faith in Christ, that we will be delivered from the wrath of God to come. Is there any doubt in any of your minds that the tribulation period is an outpouring of the wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world? We aren't going to be here for that. There's no reason for us to be here for that, because we've trusted Christ, who took our punishment upon himself. And we are perfected in him. He will remove us, and then Antichrist and Satan, the dragon, can come to power once the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, is removed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The restrainer, he will be taken out, and then Antichrist will come to power. Well, question, where's the Holy Spirit at today that's going to be taken out? He's in us. And so that would support a pre-trib rapture as well, that we will be taken. So they're singing this song. The four living creatures are there. The elders are there. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So everybody's there, but the only ones singing are the 144,000. The Jehovah Witnesses love this. They're the only ones. They're the select ones, and there will be others there, but they are the only ones that will sing to Jehovah. And I try to point out to them, they don't come to my house anymore, but when they used to, I'd try to point out to them that these are Jews. It's from the tribes of Israel. They just don't seem to get that. Verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. This is the select of God that he chose at the beginning of the tribulation, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, and they are totally dedicated to him. And they have served him faithfully. Now there's a little break in this action. We're going to come back to them here at the end of the chapter, but there's a little break in the action here. Now we're going to be introduced to a bunch of angels that are active during the tribulation period, and I love this first one here. This is one of my favorites. And when you think of these airplanes that fly around Branson with these streaming advertisements behind them, I can't read them, but somebody must be able to read them, because somebody's paying big money to have them fly around the landing and fly up and down the strip. Is anybody able to read them? What they say most of the time?
Eat at Joe's
Crab Shack, yeah. Eat at Joe's Crab Shack. And there's fresh coffee back there now if anybody's cold. But this, picture this angel now. He's flying around the heavens, and he's telling men, he's preaching the eternal gospel. Look at verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having and or the eternal gospel to preach to those who live upon the earth and to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. Everybody's going to hear the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way. If you will repent of your sin now and receive Jesus, you're in. You're in the Verizon calling plan. If you will accept him. And he said, verse 7, with a loud voice, three things that you have to do. First, you've got to fear God. You've got to acknowledge him and realize that if you don't do what the angel has been sent to tell you to do, then you're going to face him as your judge. You must fear God. You must give glory to God, not to the beast, not to the Antichrist, not to Satan, but to God, who is God alone. You must give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. And then number three, you must worship him. You must acknowledge his worth, that he alone is God. Besides him, there is no other. That Christ the Lamb is God. That God's Spirit, which is working upon the people's hearts in the tribulation period, he's going to be convicting of judgment to come and the need to confess their sin and to receive God. But men will be rejecting him. So if they will do these three things, they'll be saved. If they will only fall down and fear God, give him glory and worship him, the one who has made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. That's the threefold message of this evangelistic angel that's flying throughout the heavens, telling men everywhere, do not take the mark of the beast. You need to repent. Fear God, because his judgment is they've already been experiencing it, haven't they? We saw the initial judgments before the real judgment was held off in these earlier chapters. But this is more parenthetical information. This is what's going to be going on in the midst of this horrible judgment.
Is this in the second half?
I believe so. I think so. But it could also, we see the chronology, as Richard said earlier, that was a good point. Some of this, if we aren't given chronological indicators, we don't know. It could be throughout the whole 7 years or the last 3.5 years. Some of the things, as you study the context and you put all the passages together, like when Satan gets hurled to the earth that we looked at the week before and last week, that's at the midpoint of the tribulation. So they've had 3.5 years of blessing on the earth under Antichrist. Israel's realized all their glory. But when Satan gets cast to the earth after that first 3.5 years, then all hell breaks loose, literally. And so you can put a chronological marker on some of these things, but others we don't know. This could be the two witnesses. I think they witnessed for the first 3.5 years. Now is it taken over? Now that they're killed and taken to heaven, now do we have angels and others for the last 3.5 during all this, the horrors of Satan on earth? I don't know. So it could be the whole 7 or it could be the last 3.5. Not real sure. And commentators go both ways on it. But I don't know, if we don't have something chronologically to help us mark it, we don't know. This is in one of the parenthetical, this is a huge parenthetical section that's just given us lots of information on Satan's demise, his being thrown out of heaven. He finally loses the battle with Michael. And that would bring up a question. Do you remember back in the book of Daniel, who did battle with Satan and his emissaries, who prevented the angel Gabriel, I believe, who was coming to tell Daniel to answer his prayer and tell him what was going on? And he had 21-day delay, 3-week delay. Who was delaying him? The Iraqi demon that was over Persia, over that kingdom at that time. He was delaying him until Michael came and fought with him and busted through. But just think of the angelic warfare going on. Question. Could Michael have defeated Satan at any time throughout history? I think so. But it's all according to God's sovereign plan. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan's going to just be so filled with rage, because probably for one of the first times in his life, we know in the book of Job, he was limited, wasn't he? God said, don't touch his life. When he first said, if you let me take everything away from him, he'll curse you to your face. God said, go ahead, only don't touch him. And within minutes on that day, he lost everything, didn't he? Except his wife. But then Satan came back at a later time. Satan came back to before God and had to give account of himself. And God said, did you see my servant Job? He's the most righteous on all the earth. I shouldn't have let you incite me to do what you did to him. And Satan said, tisk, 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 flesh for flesh. Let me touch him in his flesh. He just lost stuff. But now let me touch him, and he'll curse you to your face. God said, go ahead, only don't take his life. And man, did he inflict him or what? And that trial went on for, that wasn't a matter of hours or days or weeks. That went on for months. Yeah, and he had them all in his control. Because remember, Job was written either right before the flood or right after the flood. It was written very early, the book of Job, just by the language, how they, everything was determined by the amount of flocks and so forth and family. And yet, Satan was able then to strike him. But the whole point of all of that is, Satan can't touch you or I without God's permission. Well, I just really love this here that mankind will never be able to say they weren't given opportunity to repent and receive God. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? That all men knew that he was there, that he's there, that he's our creator. He's intuitively, he's given us intuitive knowledge that we know that he's our creator, even those that deny him and call themselves atheists. But here this angel's going to be flying around, and think of the scripture where so many missionary organizations today, wrongly, I think, use that scripture that says the gospel must be preached to the whole world and then Christ will come. In other words, it's up to us to get the gospel. It's up to you all to give us the money so we can get the gospel out to the whole world so every man can hear and then Christ will come. What would you say to those in light of this verse? Certainly, we have the Great Commission and we need to be busy and we need to be giving part of our offerings to missions and to the spread of the gospel over there, out there. But it's up to you and I too, isn't it? But ultimately, those that overuse that, and I'm talking about those that overuse that to get more money out of us, they aren't getting it out of me anyway. But anyway, my point is God's going to get it done right here before the end. We're gone. The church is gone. We finished our commission, and hopefully we've done a good job of it. He takes us out. He doesn't need us. He can use angels flying around in the heavens. Receive Christ. What are men going to do? Don't want him. Because it's a wicked heart. And why did we accept him? I had a wicked heart. I was wicked. Why did I accept him? Because of the grace of God working upon my wicked heart and people praying for me and giving me the ability to see and receive Christ. Not because I was any better than anybody else. It will be the minority of us that make it out of here. And once again, the only reason we're included in the company of the redeemed is because our names were recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He put the names of those of us that would be saved, and he's bringing it about in his time. But we don't know whose name is in there. And we need to operate with the assumption that everybody that we come across, their name might be in there. And we need to share Christ with them until they tell us to get lost. And then if we run into them again, we need to share again until it reaches a point where we know clearly that we just let that go. But we all need to be active in our evangelism. And then verse 8, and I'll just try to walk through the rest of this chapter real quick before you guys leave, and then we'll come back and maybe look at it in depth. Verse 8, we're introduced to another angel, and he's just making an announcement. The second angel says, following, he's flying behind the first angel, and he's telling the people of the earth, and you got to love this, all you people that love your MasterCard and Branson Landing and like to buy stuff, well, guess what? Commercial Babylon has fallen. Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So all immorality and those who want just entertainment, theater, and stuff of this world, it's all gone now. And this is just an announcement of what's to come in chapter 17 and 18 is all about the fall of Babylon, religious Babylon and commercial Babylon. So this is an announcement that her demise is at hand. She has fallen because what will introduce the fall of Babylon is in chapter 16, verse 19, and it's the pouring out of the seventh vial. We'll introduce the total annihilation and destruction by God of religious and commercial Babylon. So this is an announcement that it's coming. It's coming like a freight train in verse 8. And then we have in the next few verses here, Another angel is going to be warning the people, and another angel, a third one, is flying after them. So this is a whole train of angels, and they've all got different messages. The first message was, you need to repent, fear God, and accept Him while you have opportunity. Because all the stuff that you like, it's all gone. It's all burned up. Its demise is coming. And now we've got a third angel, and it's following behind the first, who's saying with a loud voice, if anybody worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lord. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark upon of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write down this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow after them. I think these last verses 12 and 13 are in direct reference in context to the 144,000 that it seems like they had to ultimately give their lives when their job was done of evangelizing the earth. Their job of being the foot soldiers of Christ, if you will, throughout the earth, that 144,000 Jews, I believe they're martyred and they're taken to heaven. And I think verses 12 and 13 support that. But from this time forward, now we got angels doing the work, and they're giving mankind, the ones left on the earth, clear warning that they still have time to receive the grace of God if they will only do it. It's the final offer. This whole section, you could say, is the final offer of God's grace. This is it. You need to worship Him, first of all. If you don't, if you follow after the beast, all that you have left to face, if once you take His mark and follow Him, is judgment. But if, on the other hand, what if I don't? What if I accept this angelic message? Well, then, you'll probably be put to death, but you will immediately be brought into my presence, so the choice is yours. It's still all back to our free will, isn't it? Man, that free will's a bummer, but I sure like it. I sure like it when I make the right choices. and then we get down to verse 14, and it's the harvesting of the earth. The rest of this chapter is all about the harvesting of mankind. Verse 14, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown upon his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Who's this? Who's the son of man? Do you remember him from Daniel chapter 7? The son of man came up to the Ancient of Days. He was in all of his glory, and the Ancient of Days presented the son of man with what? That was at the beginning of Revelation. How about in Daniel chapter 7? What did he give him? Don't remember. Nobody remembers. How come I remember? He gave him the earth. He gave him all creation. The Son of Man was brought forth to the Ancient of Days, God in all of His glory, that fabulous description of God, the Ancient of Days, with white hair like wool, His vesture all white, just glowing, radiating. And the Son of Man looked just like Him. And He was brought up before Him. And I believe that scene takes place in the future in Jerusalem at the presentation of the millennial kingdom at the end of the tribulation. And the Son of Man will come forth. But before that great and glorious vision is fulfilled in Daniel chapter 7, we've got this one. So here the Son of Man now, in all of His glory with His golden crown on, He's got a sickle in His hand. And what's that representing? He's going to pour out His wrath. That's right. He's going to pour out His wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Yes?
Why does it say like a son of man?
Because
I'm just worried about people that would...
Yeah, he sees him... Yeah, remember the symbolism he's seeing visions, and the question is he seeing a vision, or is he seeing this all acted out like it was on TiVo or something, you know, and he's watching this that's going to take place in the future, but he's beholding it as if it's taking place. And so much of his language is like or as, And so he's seeing that one like Daniel describes for us, like a son of man. And I would say it is the son of man. And why he uses the simile like a son of man here, I'm not sure.
Mine's even in parentheses. Yes.
Like is? Yes.
Well, no, the whole
line. Oh, the whole line. Yeah, mine's not. I'll look that up. I'll look that up in a few commentaries, Jim, and see if I can get you an answer that would suffice.
I mean, reading that blankly without following the whole context.
And then verse 15, and another angel, here's another one now, he comes out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat upon the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Now, like a son of man, this is interesting. This may be that it's an angelic being that has been assigned this task of reaping the earth with this sickle, and it isn't actually Christ himself, but his representative, the representative of Christ that's been given this judgment. I don't know. I'm going to I'll dig into that some more. I've just always taken this, the first verse, 14, to be Christ, and then on down here, this next day, verse 16, he who sat upon this cloud, this one like a son of man, he swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then verse 17, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. You talk about a bloodbath. I think that's where the term bloodbath comes from, is this type of imagery here. Could you imagine a river of blood 200 miles long, and we don't know how wide it is, as wide as a river, surely, for 200 miles of the blood of all these unrighteous that are thrown into the winepress of God and trampled down. Just horrible. And yeah, it says 200 miles to a depth about 4.5 to 5 feet deep. That's unbelievable. 200 miles. Ryrie's got a note here that this is a reference to Armageddon.
Yeah, millions of men.
Yeah, and remember, Armageddon we've talked about this before. Is Armageddon just one battle? Or how's it used here and throughout Scripture? It's several phases. There will be Armageddon here. There's Armageddon at the midpoint of the tribulation. Remember when all the nations come against Antichrist and he gets killed with a mortal wound? That's Armageddon phase one, I believe. This will be Armageddon phase two, where God himself is just trampling men under. When Christ comes back in Revelation 19, that's certainly Armageddon, isn't it? Where all the nations are gathered over there in this same imagery. Armageddon seems to take place in the Valley of Jezreel, where these various battles will take place, but predominantly in the Valley of Jezreel, where it's wide enough and long enough to accommodate this type of an army, and God's going to trample them under. When Satan is locked up for the 1,000 years of millennial bliss upon this earth, at the end of that period, Satan will be released for a short time only. What will he do? What's his final act that he will do? Going to gather up the nations that had been born during the 1,000 years, the innocents who lived under perfect righteous conditions with Jesus Christ the King reigning and ruling, and all of us with him, glorified and not sticking our foots in our mouths anymore and getting it done for Jesus' glory instead of our own.
It's hard to understand why those people in the 1,000 years would have a different outlook when our Lord Jesus God.
Well, they are not perfected and glorified as you and I are, and they still have the ability to choose right or wrong. And as long as he's on the throne and everything's going along okay, they're going to choose him. But when the deceiver Satan comes again and offers them a better deal, they're going to put their money on him. And I just don't understand it. and multitudes will follow him in the rebellion against Christ, the king in Israel over there in Jerusalem in all of his glory. And then he's going to be smashed. And that's Armageddon phase 4 or 5, and that's the end of it. And then Satan will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire there, Revelation 20, praise the Lord. And all of those will be judged at the great white throne, judgment, who did not receive him. Throughout, all of those will be resurrected that have lived from the times of Adam and Eve all the way to that day. All of those who've died will be resurrected and be made to give an account at the great white throne judgment. And they too will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. It's just a horrible time. And so much of the language here talks about those that are going to suffer. Tormented, verse 10, tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels. Verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up for how long? Forever and ever. In the Gospels, as you read about what Jesus had to say about eternal suffering in hell, do you know that he spoke more about hell and damnation and the eternal suffering of men than he did any other subject? As you read through the Gospels, he spoke more about that than anything else. And he just wept because men refused him, didn't want him, and wouldn't listen. And he placed an emphasis on the eternal nature of damnation and suffering for those who reject him. That message has been the same from the beginning, hasn't it?
From denominations don't even believe in hell.
No, they don't. They don't believe in demons anymore. I have a godly man that he doesn't believe in demons. And he's willing to listen a little bit because he says he respects me so much and respects my teaching. And I told him, they're alive and well. What do you mean you don't believe in demons? So we've had some good conversations, and he's thinking about it again now. And so I don't understand that. I think it's just so many have been in the church all their lives and have never been taught these things. And these things have been poo-pooed or, that isn't real. Well, who do you think's deceiving those in authority in the seminaries and pastors to say that they're not? Satan is empowering them to say he's not real, deceiving them. But as you look at the language, and you know, you've just heard two different presentations, Dennis talking about, you know, the just all the suffering, and here fire and brimstone. And how do you bring together fire and brimstone and all that suffering with being alone and in total pitch black darkness and totally by yourself and isolated and alone? We can't, but the scriptures clearly teach both. And maybe the fire and brimstone and the worms eating the flesh and the gnashing of teeth, maybe all of that is just descriptive of the horror of it in being isolated, alone forever in total darkness. What a horrible, horrible end. Well, it's a frightening thing. And again, Dr. John Walford, the last message that he preached, they wheeled him in a wheelchair, and he blasted the Dallas Seminary faculty and the students that were there, and I was privileged to be there that day. And he called us all back to what Paul called Timothy to do, to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to be ready at all times to preach the word. What is that? Oh, well, I have to go to seminary to learn God's word. No, you don't. It's the simple, Jesus died for you, came, and he is eternal God. He died for your sins, and he rose again, and you need to believe in him. He said, you need to keep preaching that with every breath you've got, and quit arguing about all these peripheral matters. He said, you're getting off course. You're getting off course. Get back on course. And keep telling people, he said, and the thing that concerns me the most, that this school, Dallas Seminary, from its founding, Dr. Chafer used to take students on Friday and Saturday nights into the worst parts of Dallas. They called it Deep Ellum. It was the bar where all the bars and the Hell's Angels and the tattoo parlors, and they'd pick different places, and they would go in there and evangelize and take the word of God to them. Go where God is calling you. If you aren't spreading the word of God, you're not doing God's work. And what Dr. Walbert's ending point, the major point of his message was, we need to be in the truth, stay with the truth, and preach the truth. And he said, if we are born again believers, then we have a relationship with Christ that the world doesn't have. And if we do truly possess that, we need to stay in his word, stay in prayer, stay attached to him so we'll fall more in love with him. Then we need to be concerned about all these folks that are dying and going to this eternal hell. And he said the thing that bothered him the most was that there's a lack of concern for all those that are perishing. And he said that really troubles him. and that we need to be called back to our roots of loving him, and service to him is telling people about him. That's how we got here. Somebody told us about it. Somebody prayed for us. We were raised in a godly family where our parents made a decision that I'm going to follow Jesus, just as Joshua 24. Decide this day among yourselves who you will follow. But as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. And for you young fellas, you get up and start your families, you be sure you get a gal that's saying that same thing, not the prettiest one on campus. You get the one that's got the prettiest heart that's following Jesus, or you're going to be in a world of hurt. Right, guys?
Amen.
Amen. We'll take it. We'll continue. We're going to finish up this parenthetical section next week and get right into it. Jim, would you close us in prayer?
Sure.